If you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you, hopefully, or nearby. Philippians chapter 2 is found on page 921 in that black pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word so that you can get to know Him. Read that on your own. There are blue Bibles in the pews somewhere around you. If not, find me afterwards and we'll get one for you. We would like you to have this as a gift from us to you so that you can read God's Word for yourself. And we will pray that God will help you to understand and see Him in it. And that is the point of the sermon this morning, honestly. That is the main driving desire in what I believe that God has laid on my heart to preach this morning, is that we would see Him. That we would see Him, and that would cause us to love Him. And that as we do that together, that would give us one heart and one mind as a body. Now, as you know, from experience, or certainly from hearing of others, it does not take a huge spark to start or set a fire in our relationships. It does not take much. Often it takes something very little to erupt into an explosion in our relationships, to drive a wedge in between us. As I was preparing this week, one of the commentaries that I was reading recounted the story of a church in Dallas. This was probably in the early 60s to early 70s, sometime in that frame. I couldn't find the exact date, but sometime around there, there was a news article in the Dallas paper that told of this church who the division had gotten so bad that the church was suing itself, that half the church was suing the other half of the church. They were suing each other for the property that belonged to the church and who was going to get to stay and who was going to go. That they went to court, even though God's Word says, don't do that. They went to court to try to get this judge to settle who should have the property of the church. And you know what the judge said? This is not a court matter. This is a matter for your church ecclesiastical body. So this judge had the wisdom to know this is not my place. And so he sent them to a church court. And so the church court was formed and they did this investigation. And finally they settled on who should have the property and they made the determination. And in that course of the investigation, it came out in the paper even, that what started this division in the church, what led to these Christians, these people who proclaim the name of Christ, to sue each other for possession of the building and the property, was because of a church dinner. At a church dinner, they went through the lines, they got their food, they sat down, and this elder of the church sat next to a child, and when he saw the child's piece of ham was thicker and bigger than his own, he was offended. And that is what set off the division of this church. That sounds ridiculous. It sounds insane. It sounds absurd. And yet, it is true. I shared another story of a church that became so divided that two pastors came up at the same time and were trying to lead the congregation. And they picked out different songs. And so this side sang one song and this side sang the other song. They weren't taking turns. They were trying to sing over each other. And finally it came down to preach and they got up and both started preaching at the same time, trying to preach over each other. The police were eventually called. And the police said, go home. Don't do this. Go home. It's insane what happens. It does not take much to set off division when we are disconnected from the foundation, when we aren't building on the same foundation together, when we don't have a unity of heart and mind. And when we live in a time where things get shaken, right? When things get shaken, it shakes us up. It causes us to feel and think different things, right? There's not a week that goes by, that may be a little bit of an exaggeration. It feels as though there's not a week that goes by, but probably at least once or twice a month. On the same day, I will get comments from members or guests, and these comments will be the exact opposite of each other in experience and assessment. And sometimes from one week to the next, the same person will say, this was very different than that. And I'm like, I don't even see what changed. What we need to hear today, I believe, is that if we are not careful, if we are not intentional about making sure that our lives, not just as individuals, but as a church, is not securely attached and holding to the foundation of Christ, then when we get shaken and we have these vastly different experiences of the situation, we start looking at each other differently, because how could you see it that way? How could you feel that way, right? We have a hard time understanding one another, and it becomes about that. When the walls start shaking, we start looking around at the walls, we need to look back at the foundation itself, that we would not be shaken as much. That the foundation of Christ, no matter what happens to His church, the foundation is not shaken. That will not crumble no matter what happens. And so our security then comes from that, not from the integrity of the walls, right? That yes, there are going to be times where one or two of us are shaken and we struggle and we have a hard time, but as we will see, hopefully, that if we are all staying firmly attached to Christ, to our foundation, then we can withstand those tremors. We can withstand those times, those storms, and the shaking that comes. And so last week, we started with the foundation. We talked about Christ, how He is the cornerstone. And not only is the cornerstone, but in Ephesians it says that He is the one who holds the whole building together, right? He is the one that connects us and holds us together. It's not our wisdom, it's not even our love for one another that holds us together. It is actually Christ Himself. And so we need to know Christ in order to love one another well. And that is how He holds us together. He is the mortar. He is what unites us as a body. But as I mentioned, as we've talked about regularly, He uses means. And the means that He uses is laid out here in our passage. So Paul has written this to the church in Philippi. This is a church who is experiencing being marginalized by society around them. They're being pushed to the fringe, to the outer edges of society. They're looked down upon. They're being opposed, sometimes violently. There is an interpersonal conflict. There's economic issues. There's social unrest. There's a lot going on for this church in this city. So they had pressure from without, a lot of pressure from without, but they also had pressure coming from within. As you see later in Philippians, Paul entreats a couple of women to agree in the Lord. Right, there is risk of division coming from within, even as they face this pressure from without. So this is the situation that Paul, who is in prison, who is in chains for the gospel, this is the situation that he is writing into. So if you found Philippians chapter 2, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. I'm actually going to start in chapter 1, verse 27. So we have a little bit more context. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, I read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 because in the Greek, 1 through 4 is actually one sentence. It's broken up into three sentences in our English version, but it's actually one long sentence. And the interesting thing about it is, in that one long sentence, though, we see several commands and several active commands, in that there's actually only one active verb in that sentence. And that active verb is complete. That Paul is telling them in this long sentence, and what we're going to get into, that the active thing that he is asking of them to do is to complete his joy. To complete his joy. Now that sounds selfish, since he goes on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition, right? Complete my joy. But when you understand who Paul is and what he has paid, what he has sacrificed for the gospel, you see that even as he is sitting in chains, awaiting an execution that will be horrific at some point, he still has joy. He has joy in knowing that this body of believers would come together in heart and mind. And so it is not selfish for his joy to be bound up in their progress in the gospel. So, really quick, 3 points today. The basis of our unity. First one is the basis of our unity. And then the second 2 points are what that unity entails. One love and one mind. One love and one mind. So 2 is one love, 3 is one mind. All right, so what is the basis for our unity? Clearly, Paul is calling for unity. And it's not a superficial unity, right? You see how much he emphasizes that with one heart and with one mind, we should be striving together side by side for the gospel. This unity that Paul is calling for has a basis. And that basis is the foundation of Christ. But not just saying the foundation of Christ, but a real understanding of the gospel. And that's what he gives them in verse 2. He reminds them, in short form, he reminds them of these benefits of the gospel. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, what does that mean? If you've gotten any encouragement from being in Christ, if you have benefited from being in Christ so that you are consoled, you are encouraged, you've been exhorted, you've been called alongside Christ to be about His kingdom and His work, if you have any of that, right? If there is any encouragement in Christ, so if you've been placed in Christ by God through faith, right? That should encourage you. That God has saved you from your sin, and that He has called you to Himself, and He has given you a purpose that goes beyond just your personal life. But it fits with His plan for the church. And so we see being in Christ as part of the gospel. What's next? Any comfort from love. Any comfort from love. What does it mean to be comforted by God's love? That's the implied love there. From love, that we have received love from God Himself. What is the comfort? Where does comfort come from knowing that God loves me? Because I think that for many of us, and I'm not knocking the children's songs at all, but some of us, I think, take God's love lightly because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's like it's a tone that it's not a big deal, right? It's just assumed. Well, of course God loves me, right? I'm pretty awesome. We don't actually say that. But that's the feeling behind it sometimes, right? Of course God, well, God is love, so He has to love me. That's another way that we think about it. But when we understand the holiness of God and our rebellion against Him, our sin, there is no reason that He should love us. None whatsoever. He is not obligated to love us just because He is love. No, it is His grace to love us. It is His goodness to love us. And He loves us not because we're worthy, but despite our unworthiness. He has set His love upon us. His love is so great that He sent His Son to die the death that we deserve. This is an unfailing, unchanging, undeserved love. And when we understand God's love that way, when we don't just think it, but we meditate on it, we marinate in it, we let it sink into our hearts, that we would not move too quickly past the fact that God loves us. Yes, God loves me. Okay, what's for dinner? Yes, God loves me. What do I need to do now? No, we need to know his love. Paul prays for another church that they would have the strength, that God would give them the strength to comprehend his love. Not the Trinity, not the doctrine of justification. He doesn't pray that God would give them strength to understand ecclesiology or eschatology. No, he prays that God would strengthen them to understand the breadth and the depth of God's love for them. Have you ever thought about it like that? Did you need strength from God to actually understand his love for you? That's how amazing God's love is. We don't naturally get it. We don't fully understand it. It is beyond our full understanding. It is beyond our full comprehension. And so he prays that God would give them strength to understand God's love for them. Let us pray for each other that way. That has been my prayer for you this week, is that God would grant us as a body and as you as individuals strength to understand, to comprehend a little bit more his great love for us. And that love then would be where we find our comfort. Because if we are comforted by God's love, then we don't need the comforts of this world. The temptations to go outside of God's means for comfort become less tempting when we see how good and how great God's love is and what comfort that brings. And the comfort here, what that means is, it's not just that I feel at ease. It's not just that it's like sitting in the Lazy Boy. No, that comfort is a relieving of our distress, right? That our sin should distress our souls. That our hearts should be bothered by our sin. And God's love, as shown in Christ, relieves that distress because we have forgiveness in him. We have cleansing in him. And this comforts us. Which doesn't cause laziness in the Lazy Boy. No, this relieving of this distress means I can walk forward in my walk with the Lord, in my walk with you, with some level of confidence, with some level of assurance that God really is at work, that he really is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does. This is the comfort from love that Paul is talking about. Do you have any? Any participation in the Spirit? See, the gospel is not just that Jesus saves you from your sins so that you have eternal life with him. And it's not just that it displays God's love for you so that you understand him a little bit better. No, the gospel actually teaches us that when Jesus saves you, he sends his Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, to live inside of you, to indwell you, to help you. I mentioned this the other day to somebody. I can't remember. Forgive me for repeating it. But I saw a clip, and the guy was talking about one of my favorite verses in Ezekiel. And he asked the question, why does God give you the Spirit? Why does God give you his Holy Spirit? Is it just to make you feel better? Is it to give you tingles on your neck when you sing praises to him? Right? Is that why we have the Holy Spirit? Is it just a deposit of the things to come? No. Ezekiel tells us that he's going to put his Spirit within us to cause us to be careful to obey. To cause us to be careful to walk in his ways. The Spirit of the living God is inside of you to empower you to do what God says to do. He does not leave us alone. He gives us a comforter, right? When Jesus says, I will send a comforter to you, it's the same root word as that last word that we just talked about, comfort, right? That he would relieve the distress of our sin, of our waywardness, and he would put us on the path that God has for us, becoming more like Christ. So this is a call to a shared mission. That word participation there, it's not just a willing or an unwilling participant. This is the same word that's used for fellowship elsewhere. And this is one of the reasons that, you know, sometimes people poke fun at Baptists for having potlucks and calling it fellowship, right? Because we just think fellowship is eating fried chicken together. No, real biblical fellowship is what Paul talks about, that striving together side by side, right? It is the participation. And actually, in our public scripture reading from chapter 1, that he thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. That's what this word means. So this participation is a partnering, is a fellowship with a mission, right? And that's where Tolkien gets his title, Fellowship of the Ring, right? It wasn't that they were hanging around eating fried chicken trying to figure out what to do with the ring. No, they had a mission, they had a task, and there was a group of people to do that task, right? And so us as a fellowship, we have a mission. We have a shared mission. So if you have any participation in the Spirit, then if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, then we have fellowship and participation, partnership with one another. And finally, it says any affection and sympathy. Both of these words get at the heart, or back then the bowels, right? Bowels of mercy is what that would be literally translated as for sympathy. Bowels of mercy. That from deep within us, we have a longing to see people receive mercy, that we would be a part of that because we have received that mercy. That the affection that we have because God has first given it to us, and therefore it comes out, that we would share it from the heart. And so I hope you see that that Christ is the foundation of His church, and the power of the gospel changes and shapes our lives. Not just individually, but as a church together. You see, this letter is written to the church. And yes, we can pull some individual applications out of it, but this section that I read is for the church, is application for the church as a whole. And we play our part. But how we get there then is what we see in verse 2. How do we get to applying these things? Things like a manner of life worthy of the gospel. I don't know if that phrase has ever bothered you or you've had questions about it. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But this is how we get there, all right? So verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so what Paul is calling this body of believers to is to have the same love and to have the same mind, to have the same thoughts about this love, the same thoughts about each other, that our thinking would be shaped. And this is why. If Christ is the foundation, and His Word, which reveals Him to us, is the foundation of the church, and we are all looking together at His Word, if we are all looking together at Christ, then that should cause us to have the same love. Right? That it should cause us to be transformed together by the renewing of our minds. That our minds would be shaped together. That our hearts would be shaped together. But what is this one love that He is calling us to? Is it just loving everybody? Is just live and let live and everything's fine, don't worry about it? What is the love, the one love that He is calling us to? This same love. The object of our love is God, right? We love because He first loved us. And because He's loved us and He's poured out His grace to us in Christ, our hearts then should want to know Him, should want to love Him, should want to serve Him, should want to be with Him, right? This was part of why we had that little short series on heaven, is because we need to understand the benefits of heaven is not just the absence of sin. No, it is the presence of God Himself. And that in His presence, every taste of pleasure and comfort and joy that we've had in this life will pale in comparison, no matter how good they are. And some of them are wonderful. Some of them are great. But He is the giver. Those are drops. He is the ocean of pleasure and joy and comfort that our hearts long for. And if we are divided in our loves, if I am loving myself too much, if I am loving my leisure too much, if I am loving my hobbies too much, if I am loving my work too much, if I am loving my success too much, anything, any competing love is not just a problem for you individually, it is a problem for us as a church. Because it is threatening the unity of love that we would have for God. Do you see? That often we, and this is, I am not trying to put pressure on you. I'm trying to help you understand that your sin does not just affect you. Children, your sin does not just affect you or your parents, right? What we need to teach our children, what we need to understand ourselves, is that sin does still have consequences. Yes, He removed the penalty of our sin, but He is a good Father who at times lets those natural consequences have their way with our sin so that we will learn to stop doing those things, so that we would be motivated to quit doing the same things, right? If I keep hitting my thumb with a hammer, eventually I'm going to figure out a different way to swing that hammer, because it hurts. In a similar way, God allows our consequences to come through. He does not remove all consequences. It would not be good for Him to do so. And parents, it's not good for us to remove all consequences from our kids, because that is part of what God uses. It is a means that He uses to train us to understand what is true, what is right. But what I'm trying to help you see is that you've been called to more than just an individual life with Christ. And I know you know that. But it matters each moment of each day. Not just on Sundays, not just when we get together, not just Saturday nights when you're getting ready to come on Sunday. That what I do on Thursday matters for you, right? I've talked about this as well, but it matters in our affections, not just in committing sin. But what are we pursuing? What are we loving? What are we giving ourselves to on Tuesday morning or late Wednesday night? Are you allowing a divergence of love? That you would love something else, that you would love someone else, that you would love yourself rather than loving the same love that we all have, who is God, who is Christ? Because of our love for Him, an extension of our love for Him is our love for one another. And so I'm not saying you need to think of us instead of God, but the two go together. Like when you're tempted to love something else or pursue some other love, to allow that temptation to rule, that you would think not only of your own walk with God and how that's going to affect you there, but how it's going to affect all of us. That the way that we love God most clearly is by loving His people. You cannot love God, John says, if you do not love your brother, who you can see. Because you can't see God, but you can see each other. And so if you don't love each other, you don't actually love God. And if you love each other, then you're loving God when you're doing it because Christ is in you, right? So we love God and we love one another. First John 4, 7 through 13. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So how are we as a body to have the same love? We have to keep looking to the same God. Not to ourselves, not allow ourselves to be distracted. And when we see each other veering off, to call them back out of love for them. How do we live a life? How do we live in a manner of life worthy of the gospel? That's the other interesting thing. So when people ask at times, or when I've thought about it in the past, what does it mean in 1:27, Philippians, when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? I cannot live a life worthy of salvation, right? Our righteousness is filthy rags. I cannot do that. Individually, I can't live a life that's worthy of the gospel. But what he's saying here is to the church, because that phrase manner of life, that is plural as well. That he is talking to the church as a whole, and that the church as a whole, when we live together under the lordship of Christ, with him as our foundation, him as our head, that as we work together as his body, this is a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel, because Jesus died to purchase a bride for himself, to form a body for himself, to form a building for the Spirit to dwell in. And so this manner of life is that we would have one love and one mind together. That displays the power of the gospel. That displays the glory of Christ. That is something that we cannot do individually. Now, I'm not saying that we can't walk in greater holiness, greater sanctification, but the command here to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, he is talking to the church. And you see it right there in the same sentence. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is a life worthy, a manner of life worthy of the gospel. That manner of life, this is a similar word as what Paul says later when he talks about our citizenship being in heaven. If you translate it a little bit more literally, it would say something along the lines of, let your way of citizenship, your being a citizen of the kingdom, live in a manner that is worthy of citizenship in the kingdom of God. That you would live as a citizen together in the kingdom of God. I won't belabor that since we talked about citizenship last week. All right, so John, I just read that passage in John, and it's a very good passage, one we often point to and quote portions of, and thinking about that God is love, that we love because he first loved us, right? This is a reference to 1 John. John didn't start there. He didn't start with commands to love God because God loves us. No, he starts in chapters 1 through 3 with the truth, emphasizing the truth. And he only mentions love in those first three chapters in relation to the truth. And even in 4:16, he still ties love to knowing and believing the love that God has for us. So people ask sometimes, how do I love God more? How do I grow in my love for God? Well, it starts with seeking Him, seeking to know Him. This is where one mind comes in. So the role of the mind in love is very important and often overlooked in our culture. That we see love as this emotion and this affection, and that's kind of the end of it. It's warm, fuzzy feelings about someone or something. But this is not biblical love. This is not all that there is. I'm not saying it's less than affection or some emotion with it, but there is so much more to it, to love God and to love one another. At times, we can be accused of valuing knowledge too much, that it's too heady, it's just a bunch of information. But what we're missing is that we cannot actually love someone we do not actually know. You cannot love someone that you do not know. Can you have fondness for churches and Christians in other places that you don't know? Yes, you can have a fondness for them. But is that the biblical love that we're called to here? I would argue no. That to truly love God, you must know Him. Because if you don't know Him, what you love is actually just a figment of your imagination. Right? And those things that in my understanding of God may be a little off, maybe a little skewed, and in those ways I'm not loving God the way He deserves to be loved, because I'm not loving who He truly is. And so I need to be shaped, I need to have a better understanding of God's character, of who He is, of how He works in the world, so that I would love Him in truth, not just in imagination. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Not for a lack of love of God, but for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. We cannot love who we do not know. Let me illustrate it. Who loves me more than anybody else in this room? My wife. I'm assuming. Right? It's a pretty safe assumption, right? Nobody loves me more than my wife does. Who knows me better than anybody else in this room? I have no doubt about that one. My wife does. Now, part of that demonstrates how gracious of a woman she is, right? I'm not saying I'm that lovely, that I've earned this love. But she loves me because she knows me, right? She doesn't know me because she loves me. Now, we got to know each other first, right? And God gave us that love for each other. We cannot love the one we do not know. So when we emphasize God's word, when we emphasize knowing God's word, it's not so you can win a trivia game. It is so that you would know him. Because when you know him, as we talked about last week in 1 John as well, 3:2, that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he truly is. That when we get to know him now by faith through his word, we see him a bit more clearly, which causes us to love him more. And so if you want to love God more, you need to know him better. And the way we know him is through his word. And it's not just reading it on your own. That's not the only way. No, it's reading it together, discussing it together. It's hearing sermons. It's hearing it read during our service. It's singing it when the songs are based on God's word. This is all helping us to know who God is so that our hearts would actually love him more. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So we seek him in his word. And it's so that we will know him and so that we won't forget him. Because the other problem is not just that we don't know him, it's that we often forget. We forget who he is. We forget that we are his, right? We are regularly forgetting what we know. We fail to apply what we know in those situations, in those circumstances where we are tempted the most. When we forget when our mind is elsewhere, when we set our mind on other things, we are more likely to fall to temptation, to give in to temptations because our mind is elsewhere. We're not having our mind set on the one that loves us and on the one that we love. Now, we think that some other love is more attractive in those moments. We have forgotten the one that we love, and we've forgotten how much he loves us. The good news here, though, is this. Please hear this. Please hear this good news. Because on a weekly basis, I will have moments, I will have times where, and I'm not saying this is all sinful, right? That I could be so focused on a project or a job or whatever it is that I'm doing that I have not thought about God in hours, right? And when I'm honest, sometimes it's those times where I've been so focused on something else that I can get into that pattern of just continuing to move on to the next thing, next thing, next thing, and not remember that God is with me, that I need him in these things, right? There are moments, there are hours that I don't remember that I'm his, that he is mine, that he's with me, right? But the good news here is this. He does not forget you, right? Our salvation and even our sanctification is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon us never forgetting because we're going to forget. We are forgetful people just like the people of Israel. He warned over and over and over, don't forget, you're going to forget. Do this, don't forget. Lest you forget, remember, right? Tons of warnings. And what did they do? They forgot. But what does he tell us in Isaiah 49:15? Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Your mother could forget who you are, where you are. God will not. Though we forget, he does not. He is faithful. And he is faithful to remind us. He's faithful to call us back. And so we keep asking him to. We keep asking him to remind us. We keep asking him to draw our hearts back to him again, that we would love him and not the things of this world. This is what repentance looks like. And this is the role of the mind in sanctification. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And as we see him, as we know him, we become more like him. And as we look to Christ together, getting to know him together, having our minds renewed together, then we grow together in unity, in maturity, in holiness, in usefulness for the kingdom. And so our mind plays a role in our unity. What we believe about God, what we believe about each other, about mankind in general, will shape how we interact with one another, how we try to help one another through difficulties. What you believe about God, what you believe about people, is going to shape how you try to help somebody who is suffering. If you do not have a good understanding of God and a good understanding of people, it's going to be very difficult to help well. Not that God can't do it anyway. He uses us in our weakness all the time. But it doesn't mean that we should be apathetic about it and think, well, it doesn't matter. No, we need to know. And that's why we're going to offer the training in July to help with that in particular. How we view God, how we view people, is going to shape how we celebrate, what we celebrate. It's going to shape how we, what we aspire to, individually and as a body. And so in 127, when he says striving together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, what is that striving? With one mind. With one mind. Having the same mind. Now, just to get down to a very practical level, this is why a statement of faith is really helpful to a church. This is why we're voting again in July about our statement of faith and a revision. Because it helps us to see, are we of one mind on these things? These things that we believe are essential to the gospel, and we only put in the statement of faith what we do believe is essential to understanding the gospel. Not that you have to know every little thing to be saved, but that if you're off on one of these things, if you believe something wrong about these things, it's possible you don't actually understand and believe the gospel. And so that is what we try to put in our statement of faith, because that helps us to strive together with one mind. This is part of what we use to hold one another accountable. When we see somebody going astray, it should be based upon what we believe Scripture says. And so our statement of faith is a summary of what we believe Scripture says about the gospel. And that our church covenant that we just reaffirmed, that those are the commands that God has given us to live together as a body. And so those are the tools that we have. And what we've agreed upon together to say this is one mind. This is how we're going to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. That's why these things are important. Doesn't mean we can't disagree on anything ever, right? This having the same mind doesn't mean that we can't disagree sometimes or that we might apply differently the same truth. It's not calling for uniformity of every single thought, right? But it is calling for this unity of the essentials and this unity of how we are going to strive together side by side in the faith of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. We can't do that if we're not in large agreement. We're going to be pulling in different directions if we don't agree on these things. And so we see the importance of having the same mind. In verse 2 there, when he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That full accord there, in English you might think, well, maybe it's talking about the heart again, right? Heart, mind, no. It would be more literally translated, having the same mind, having the same love, having the same thoughts, and of one mind. Right? There's three aspects of thinking, of emphasis on our minds, that our minds would be shaped by the truth, because the truth matters, because Jesus himself is the truth. He is the way of the life, right? He is the truth. And if we don't understand and know him, then we are going to be divided, right? Even if we have the same affection for God, if we do not agree on who God is and because of who he is, then how we are to live together, if we can't agree on that, then we're not going to be able to strive side by side. We must have the mind and heart of Christ. He goes on in verse 5 to say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he gives this beautiful picture of who Christ is and the way he viewed his mission. and that we should view ourselves, we should view each other in the way that Christ viewed us and his mission. And so we must have this mind and we must have this heart of Christ who says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He is not harsh with us. He is not arrogant. He is gentle and humble. And as we have his heart and his mind, and that draws us to greater unity together. And he's the one that holds us together, right? It's not just that he's the foundation, but he is the one who holds the walls together. He is the mortar. And the more we are attached to him, the more we understand him, the better we stick together. The moment that anything in a church becomes about someone's ego, about someone's ambition, about someone's preference, about being slighted in some way by getting a smaller piece of ham, we open ourselves up to attack from without and from within. We weaken the unity of the body as a whole. So then as a church, we do things in certain ways to promote unity of mind and unity of heart. So I want to give us just real quick, hopefully a little bit better understanding of why we do what we do. Thinking specifically about this service, but in general, why do we do what we do? Why do we emphasize what we emphasize? The centrality of the word is because we always want to be coming back and making sure that we are building on the foundation of Christ and building according to the design that he has given. Because even if we're trying to build on Christ, as I've said about the foundation and the design of the building, if the foundation is designed for one thing and you build something different on it, it's not going to be stable. It's not going to last. The foundation of Christ will be there, but whatever we build is going to crumble. When trials come, when we are shaken, it's going to crumble. But if we build according to the design that Christ has given us, then it will fit that foundation properly, and we can have greater assurance that no matter how much it shakes, it will last. And so there's a centrality to the word. And it's not just for that reason. It's not just so that we would know that we're building properly. It's so that we would have the same love. Because as we know him, we love him. And so the public scripture reading, our prayers are shaped by and responsive to his word. Our singing is based on his word. The preaching is from his word. And we all sit under the same message each week that helps build unity. When we see baptism or we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is about knowing God. It is about displaying the gospel with visual helps, visual aids, that we could see the truth of the gospel in these elements. And each of these elements is aimed not just at the mind, the reading and the preaching, and not just at the heart, the praying and the singing. Often we bifurcate those things. But everything is aimed at both. What shapes our minds and our understandings will shape our hearts as well. And what we give our hearts to will shape how we think. And so we must not divide these things. We must see them as connected and see the implications of that. There's nothing that's purely intellectual or purely emotional. No, they go together. And so we seek to strive together with one mind and one heart. Now, the last, very last thing I'll say, this striving together for the faith of the gospel. Some of us will feel in any given day, week, month, that we're not able to strive. That I must be the dead weight that's holding the church back. Maybe I'm the problem. I just feel weak. I feel inadequate. I feel like I'm not help. This is why this togetherness is so important. Because as we strive together, no one gets left behind. That the days that I'm weak and I'm unable, you are. And your striving carries me along. And on the days when you're weak and not able, my striving helps carry you along. And that as we do this together, using the gifts that God has given us together, bearing one another's burdens, then we are striving together as one body. That it's not always, it's not even good for us to always be the strong one in the relationship. It's not always good for us to be the one who's giving and meeting needs. No, we need to be in that position of having our needs met. We need to understand our weakness. No matter how strong we think we are, the better we understand how truly weak we are, the better to understand how good and powerful God is. Paul didn't say that his power is made perfect in our strength. No, his power is made perfect in our weakness. So do not resent your weakness. Don't wallow it in either, right? But as we strive together, let us not feel guilty when we're not able to strive, and let us not look down on those who are unable to strive in this moment, because there are going to be moments that we can't strive either, and we're going to need them to carry us, and we'll carry them, and we'll carry each other to maturity in Christ. May God grant us the grace to strive side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we ask for your help. We ask, trusting that you love us because you sent your Son to die for our sin, to purchase a people for your own possession, a people who would declare the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his light. Oh God, we ask that you would help us to trust you, help us to see you more clearly. Oh God, we ask that you would reveal yourself, your character, your goodness to us, that we would know you more in order to love you more. Oh God, purify our love for you with the truth. Purify our hearts. Remove those desires for things other than you, things that are contrary to you. Oh God, give us one love together. Help us to love you and to love each other in ways that we've only before imagined. And help us to do so in reality. And God, unify us in thought. Unify us in direction as a church. Unify us in our decisions. God, that we would strive side by side together, empowered by your Spirit. Oh God, give us great humility and help us to value the body over our individual preferences. Guard us from division. Guard us from the havoc that is brought upon a people who care more about themselves than the body of Christ, who care more about their honor than the honor of Christ. God, grant us great humility. Grant us such love for you, for Christ, and for each other that we care not who gets the honor. We care not who gets the glory, as long as you do. Please help us. Please deliver us from our sin and our selfishness. Help us to honor and glorify Christ. He is worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.